In the name of the living God, creating, redeeming, and sustaining. Well, you may have noticed our altar hangings today when you came in, and what I'm wearing. It's one of two Sundays in the year that we use the color rose. It's the fourth Sunday of Lent today, and we're over halfway through our Lenten journey. I saw that your former rector, who gave up Taco Bell for Lent, buckled on the 25th day of his fast because of the T7 combo meal. Today is a day, if we've made it this far, we know we're halfway done with our fasts. And we're always invited to return to them, even if the T7 combo meal captures us. Today is what's known in the church as Latere Sunday. The name comes from the Latin word for rejoice. We're lightening up today from purple to a rose pink. It's essentially a day of encouragement for those of us who have been fasting. Rejoice today in the midst of whatever struggles or sorrows you're facing in these 40 days of Lent. For the passion and resurrection of Christ is coming near. And for this day of rejoicing, we have one of the most beloved parables of the gospel, the parable of the prodigal son. And here's the thing about a parable. A parable is just a story. It's not a fable, and it does not have a clear moral imperative. We can try to derive a clear moral imperative from the story, but in the end, it's a story. And this one's even left open-ended. We don't know how it ends. We don't know what happens after the father welcomes the wayward son home. And there are three characters. And I think if we delve into the story, at one time or another, we can relate to any one of these characters in our lives. Last week, my youngest daughter was like the wayward son. She's only two, but she was especially challenging in her behavior. She wasn't responding well to anything we asked her to do. She would cry at the drop of a hat. And it turned out, after days of this behavior, we discovered she'd been struck with influenza A. I made a point to give Amelia all these extra hugs, to tell her how much I loved her. My oldest daughter, she's almost five. She saw me snuggling little Amelia in the midst of all the misbehavior. Amelia had been really terrible. She was throwing temper tantrums, not listening. And Olivia looked with great envy and anger and exclaimed, "Why is Amelia getting all of the love and not me? She's not even being a good listener. You must not love me as much as you love her." In my oldest daughter's eyes, Amelia was the wayward child who was welcomed back into the parents' arms despite going astray. I'll admit, I often see the world through the eyes of the oldest son, too. First, I mean, just look at this father. He's absolutely foolish. His youngest son makes a remarkably offensive request. He asks for his inheritance ahead of his time. It's comparable to stating out loud to your father, "I wish you were dead." And when the father responds, he does it by saying, "Yes. Yes, you could have everything that's yours." And given that his wealth's tied up in land, he's not going to the bank and cashing out any kind of deposits. He's selling off half of what he owns. He's liquidating half of everything, animals and land used for growing and raising food for sustenance. Doing this would have caused a man great shame, just in the very act, let alone doing it for the son who's bent on squandering it in a distant land far from home. And then the son returns. And the father doesn't wait somberly for him. He doesn't hold his ground, ready to give him a talking to. He runs to the son. He embraces his son. This in itself would have been seen as ridiculous and shameful in his time. Every single audience in the world who's ever heard this story knows that this kind of thing rarely, if ever, happens. Giving someone everything you have only for it to be squandered and then being very excited to welcome that person back. But that's exactly the point of this story. This story is introducing us to the relational logic of the kingdom of God. This is God's way, and it runs contrary to and way beyond the legal logic of this world. And then there's the youngest son. He comes home to his father after squandering everything, received wholeheartedly into his father's arms, and there's this major question that I always ask when I hear this story. Is the youngest son actually repentant, or is he just desperate? I've seen it before. A person in a desperate situation feigns contrition to get what they want. The youngest son does nothing to deserve forgiveness, but makes a speech stating what he's done. But is he actually going to turn from his ways? Or is this just a plight to get dinner, to have another party? And the reality is, in this story, we don't know. And it seems that Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees and the scribes and us, it just doesn't matter. That brings me to the oldest son again. Like my oldest daughter, like I can be so often, he is angry. Why are you lavishing this son of yours, as the gospel says, with all of this feasting and love and care? Slaughtering a calf for him? When I've always obeyed you, I've never left you, and you've never even given me a little goat so I could have a little party with my friends. He's done nothing to deserve this. And so it is with God's grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favor toward us, undeserved, unearned. The priest asks us, or asked our parents when we were baptized, do you put your trust in God's love and grace? Do you trust that God favors you, even and especially when you haven't earned it and you don't deserve it? And we respond by saying, I do. I trust in this. And I trust in it for other people, even when it's infuriating. I will admit, grace is one of the hardest pieces of, and the most wonderful pieces of Christian life for me. The way it feels when you are able to run back into the arms of knowing that you are okay, no matter what. Into the arms of a loving God when the rest of the world will not love you and cannot love you. There's an interpretation of the parable we heard this morning by theologian Karl Barth. It's in his work, Church Dogmatics, and it's called The Homecoming of the Son of Man. Listen to that again, The Homecoming of the Son of Man. Of course, to make this parable a story of the homecoming of the Son of Man, to make the youngest son the character of Christ, is almost completely contrary to how we often read it. It's an issue that Barth acknowledges very freely when he writes about it. But Karl Barth took very seriously the doctrine that Jesus was fully human and fully God. We say, and this constitutes in itself the whole of what was said, that without ceasing to be true God, in the full possession and exercise of his true deity, God went into the far country. By becoming human in his second person of the Son. The far country, not only of human creatureliness, but also of human corruption and perdition. In other words, it is Jesus who is and remains fully God, who goes into a far country, a faraway country, by becoming fully human. He dined with the pigs. He wallowed in the mud. In God, Christ goes into a far country. And in humanity, Christ returns home. So where's the good news in this? Well, one is that as the church, when we go into the faraway country, we can be reconciled to God there. We as the church are called into faraway countries to be with people deemed far away. Christ was willing to leave home, to leave his Father, to cash in the inheritance of his Father, the eternal Creator, that fully God and fully human, he and we might return home reconciled to God. When Jesus returns to his Father's house, so do we. We're brought just as we are to the party, and there's great rejoicing. Now, there are so many oldest sons in our world, in our church, and we often feel compelled to be right and to assert our self-righteousness. But in the end, that really only alienates us from the relationship that God so desires for us, both with God and with one another. What would it look like to forgive someone who we're not sure is even asking for our forgiveness? To rejoice in the return of someone who's done nothing to deserve our acceptance of them? One of my mentors once said to me, sometimes we have to choose between being right and being in relationship. Lutheran pastor David Lowe's comments, the elder son, too, ends up being in a distant country. This one of his own making, as he loses any connection to his brother, his father, or the others rejoicing in the new life his brother's been given. When might we have to choose between being right and being in relationship? And what makes that such a hard choice? Are there times when one of these choices is clearly better than the other? Our minds convince ourselves that forgiving someone's letting them off the hook. But the reality is that when we forgive someone else, the one thing we're doing is releasing ourselves. One person once said wisely, forgiveness is giving up the hope that the past can be any different than it was. Forgiveness is giving up the hope that the past can be any different than it was. The only person we keep in prison when we refuse to forgive is ourself. Rejoice. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Amen.